spring forward this morning, and it shows that there's a heart and a desire to be here for the Word of God, and without flattering you too much, see good, right priorities. That's encouraging. We're in the book of Titus, wonderful, wonderful epistle, great study. And this morning, our subject is going to be the powerful motivating factor, which is grace. Grace, the powerful motivating factor. And we're going to see what makes a difference between a lazy, useless, I'm using biblical terms here, unfruitful or unproductive person versus someone who is fruitful and eager, like you all were this morning when you bounded out of bed to be here, to do good works or to serve the Lord. And what transforms people, like the people at Crete, who were, as even one of their own poets had said, lazy, gluttons, people who were just self-centered and totally useless, though they claimed to know God by their actions, they denied Him, as opposed to those who are fruitful. So let's just stand together and we'll look at this passage in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and be ready to do whatever is good. To slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too, Paul includes himself, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Not a pretty picture. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy He saved us, through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable, not for some people, for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped, sinful, he is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Lord, just bless your word this morning. You are God. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And we thank you that what we have this morning is not just words from a man named Paul, not just something that only applied to a people that lived a long time ago, but this is the living Word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Something that is from your very hand that has been given to us, and it's profitable for doctrine, our right teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof, so that the man of God might be fully fitted for every good work. Lord, bless your word today. Encourage each and every heart. Spur us on to live for you. Give us a deeper understanding. We pray, open our eyes, Lord, to see what you want us to see today. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we mentioned last week, the title of the message was Evangelistic Living. And we'll review just a little bit of what we had there. But today, with God's help, we're going to look at motivational factor for evangelistic living. Titus is a book about evangelism. And we're going to see how we can be transformed from lazy self-centeredness. That's what happened to the people at Crete. From a lazy self-centered lifestyle to a person who is zealous for God, as it says in verse 14 of chapter 2, zealous or eager to do good works. And so just a little bit of review to tie it in. There may be some people who weren't here last time, and repetition is the mother of all learning. Just a few themes that we had. One of the themes that we had in our study last week is the fact that Titus is a book about the truth that leads to godliness. That's verse 1 of chapter 1. And then what is in accord with sound teaching? What should accompany sound teaching? Again, there's an emphasis here that of a truth that's not just something intellectual, but it's backed up by godly living. It's not what truth you profess to hold, but it's how the truth has a hold on you that is what matters. And that's a focus that Titus particularly is giving, because we're only in the good of what we walk in, as we had last week. So it's kind of a theme of truth in boots. It's shoe leather Christianity. Not something that's just theoretical, but something that just gets right down into the everyday life, where we walk alongside people, and a mother in the home that's training her daughter to be a godly woman who one day will love her husband and will raise godly children. Whether it's someone older as a man who's setting an example of dignity, who has his priorities right, who's purposeful, even in his older years, in serving God. Or whether it's people like Titus who were to set an example for those who were younger in the faith. Maybe he was just somewhere in that in-between range. And there he is, setting a pattern for those that are younger. So right teaching accompanied by right living, as we saw last week, leads to effective evangelism. It's important that the teaching is right. And Dave really brought that out in chapter 1. They had false teachers, and he has to deal with that. And then the rest of the book is again, truth that leads to godliness, or what is in accord, or should square, or be something that matches the godly doctrine that we profess to hold. So that was one theme. Another theme, and this is all a foundation here, is the theme of salvation. And we had in verse 10 of chapter 2, so that in every way you will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. That is the bottom line of where Titus is going with this, is that people might be saved. It's evangelism. He wants to see people come to know the Lord. So this epistle is an evangelistic epistle. It shows us how people are going to be rightly reached with the gospel. He doesn't come out with a whole bunch of methods. He doesn't say, study churches that are successful and emulate exactly what they do. Here's some success keys that will work in evangelism. Again, he's going to show that God's primary pattern in evangelism is right teaching that leads to right living that ends up with right evangelism. So the third thing that is emphasized is good deeds. He says, a people of his very own eager to do what is good. That's a contrast between those who profess to know God, but by their actions they denied Him. The Cretans that were mere talkers, they were lazy, and they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So those themes that we have here, the truth that leads to godliness or according to godliness, salvation, which is His bottom line, wanting to see people come to know the Lord, and people being reached through good deeds or good works. That is a main theme of chapters 2 and 3, and really, in a sense, the whole book. So, in chapter 1, we saw that His emphasis was on elders. Need to have right leaders in the church. And then there were false teachers that had to be dealt with that were in the church so that there could be right leadership. But then in chapter 2, He switches His thought and changes give a contrast. In verse 1, He says, "But as for you," in contrast to the teachers that were useless and not doing anything good, He says, "You must teach, as for you," it should read, "you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." And so He deals with these different age groups, as we saw last time. And there were three things that were the reason for all of what's given in verses 2 through 14. And those three things, one at the end of verse 5, so that no one will malign the Word of God. In other words, the reason there was to be right behavior among older people in the church and among older women in the church who had the same characteristics as the older men, except they're also training younger women, was so that no one would be able to speak evil or malign the Word of God. And then the second main thing that He, when He talks about young men and Titus setting an example for them at the end of verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed and have nothing bad to say about us. The world's looking on to find something wrong. And so He says the reason that it's so important for young men to have this behavior is so no one will have anything bad to say about those who are living for the Lord. And finally, last of all, in the workplace, the servants and masters, the servants that were to be obedient, not to talk back, trying to please their masters, not stealing from them. The reason for that was so that in the workplace, and in the NIV, I have it in verse 10 circled, the word "show." Do not steal from them, but to show by their lives that they can be fully trusted so that in every way you will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So one is that we saw last time is that the Word of God is upheld and not detracted from by our lives. Number two, we shut the mouths of the critics. And finally, number three, by our godly living, we make the gospel, the teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ, attractive. That's God's method for evangelism. And so we also saw three motivating factors after that. There was the grace of God, which brings salvation that's appeared to all men. We're going to talk a lot about that today. And then there was the second coming of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. All of those things were to motivate people to become eager to do what is good. And so we saw that grace has two effects. There's a positive and there's a negative. The negative is what grace does, and in one sense it is positive. It teaches us. Grace teaches us something. It teaches us to say no to what is ungodly and the worldly lusts of our past life. Okay? But it also trains us, as we're going to see. So, just a little outline of the book or of the chapter that we have today. The first two verses we're going to see to remember to live obedient and kind lives. The obedience or the submission is to authorities. And the kind lives or the doing good is toward everyone, toward all men. So we don't just have to be nice to some people. We have to be nice to everybody, even the people in politics and people that we may not like, what they do. We want to see these people reached for the gospel. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and said, pray everywhere. I will therefore that you pray for all those in authority, because God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's a solid emphasis on salvation here. So remember to live lives that are obedient and kind. Remember what you used to be. Remember the grace shown to you. Remember to stay on your mission, and remember to stress good works. That's a brief outline. You don't have to write all these down right now, because I'm going to bring them up again. But I just want to give you a preview, just in case somebody gets sick and has to leave here. You already got the gist of it. Okay. God teaches us and transforms us. And we saw that in chapter 2. I already touched on that. But again, he teaches us to say no to what is not right. And this transforming power causes us to be eager to do what is good. And so all of us ought to have that zealousness for good works, or that eagerness. And that's, again, what we had finishing up last week and leading into the passage that we have here. All right. Remember to live obedient and kind lives. Verses 1 and 2. The way to evangelize the world is through godly behavior, not changing the culture. Now, that may sound strange to you, but God hasn't called us to run out and go to people who aren't saved. And we'll pick some extreme cases to run over to homosexuals and try to teach them not to be homosexuals anymore. And to run around with signs picketing gay people and telling them, you know, that their lifestyle is something that we need to change as a society, and we're picketing to change laws. And somehow we're going to make our society more moral. Back in the 80s, we had what was called the moral majority, which was really the moral minority, because there was only one moral person who ever walked through this world, and that was Jesus. He's the only moral one, and everyone else was immoral. And so we don't change a society by trying to make the culture more moral. We don't change it from the outside in. We change it from the inside out. It's not rehabilitation, but it's transformation. It's not behavior modification, but it's inward transformation. And so often we try to make people who aren't saved live like Christians without dealing with the real problem, which is on the inside. And so it's kind of, I like this example, a pig. If you go to a pig and you tell that pig not to roll in the mud, and every time you catch that pig in the mud, you beat the pig, after a while, that pig is going to hate you. And when that pig sees you coming, he's not going to want to see you, because you're trying to make that pig be something that is against its nature. And the natural man does not understand, as we're going to see, the things of God. Neither can he know them, but they're spiritually discerned. And so when we try to make unbelievers live like Christians without transforming them, then we have a problem. So it's not changing the culture. It's changing people from the inside out by having right doctrine or teaching that ends up in right living that results in right evangelism, lifestyle evangelism. And so he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. It could read this way: keep on reminding the people. Because as people, we need to constantly be reminded. That's why we come to church every week. Okay? Because we need to hear some of the same things over and over again. Otherwise, we drift or we slip. And so when the Spirit of God has the Word of God for us, we need to constantly be reminded. So he deals with the idea of being subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. And again, there it is, ready to do whatever is good. So in society, I may not like everything that President Obama does. I could have all kinds of strange ideas. I might think somehow, like some people do, that he's not really a citizen of this country. And, you know, some people make a big deal that his birth certificate hasn't been found. And all kinds of crazy things that become distractions to the true gospel. But my job as a believer is not to protest the government. It's not to get out in the streets of Madison, Wisconsin, and wave my hand against the governor and thrash and lash out with all kinds of hate and bitterness toward a law or a rule that I may not particularly like. Because God is the one, according to Romans 13, who puts these politicians in power. He's the one who ordained them. And so when I am against the government or against the laws, I actually am fighting against God. In Daniel, it tells us that he even sets up over kingdoms the basest of men. So I may not like every politician in what they do, but I ought to want to see them saved. And I ought to have a love for them. It's not my job if I think I'm going to reach these people by going out and protesting and causing riots. I ought to be, as a believer, a model citizen. Someone that anybody in political power would say, I wish all of my constituents were like that person. That's my job as a believer. Now, I can vote, and in our nation, we have ways that we can actually change government, and that's okay. But once somebody's in power, it's not my job to go out and be disobedient. I don't just carelessly speed through Gig Harbor. I've been known to do it carelessly, but I don't purposely carelessly speed through Gig Harbor, okay? Somebody told me this past week they got a ticket, and, you know, they went through a red light, and, you know, there was a policeman there and pulled them over and gave them a ticket. In fact, I have talked to two people this week who have gotten tickets, both in Bremerton. So drive carefully in Bremerton. The cops there are pretty sharp, all right? But when you get a ticket, you pay the fine. And you be polite to the officer. You don't get all mad and argue. You say, I'm a citizen, and this guy isn't put in this power place of power for no reason. And so you obey the laws of the land. To be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready to do whatever is good. And then the next thing is to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, is the NIV. Someone said it could be a sweet reasonableness. Okay, a sweet reasonableness. This whole idea of being peaceable and considerate. I'm not someone who's cantankerous, wanting to argue about everything. And he tells you to show true humility to all men. Here's that expression again, all men. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we saw that prayer was to be offered first of all for those in authority and for all men. And then we saw that God, the reason for that is that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then we go a little bit farther and we see that because there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. And in the last chapter, last week, we had the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So, again, an evangelistic thrust. God is interested in everybody. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so Paul here has a John 3:16 mentality. He understands that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so he's saying, not only do you be submissive to the government, but you be kind or show good works to everyone. Be humble before everyone. Don't be proud in asserting your rights. Okay? Submit to people, to those in authority, and be humble before everyone, because God wants all men to be saved. The grace of God has appeared to all men. So we need to sow the gospel seed. But what makes the gospel believable is a transformed life.
the world looking at you will never believe what you say until they see that change. What makes the gospel believable is a transformed life. That's why the world is always trying to get you to mess up. You've heard me tell the story, not to belabor it, but my son Jesse, when he was at Peninsula High School, there were kids there that noticed that he never would swear. And so they said, well, we'll give you $10, 10 bucks if you say the F word. And they wanted to get him to say something that would sound just like them. And then they could feel better about their lifestyle. And so they kept offering him more and more money, and they wanted to see if there was some place where there was a chink in his spiritual armor so that they could say, see, Christianity is phony. It's not really true at all. And that would give them an excuse to just continue on in their lifestyle. But underneath, they respected. I remember one of the guys there who was on the basketball team, probably the least moral person on that team, not to compare people, but a guy that had a reputation. But I remember him taking me aside one time and he said, you know, I respect your son more than anyone I know. He could see the reality in a life, and that made the gospel believable to him. Now, I don't know if he ever truly accepted the Lord, but he could recognize a difference. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that by our lives, we make the gospel believable to people. That's biblical evangelism. And so, like I said, we need to sow the gospel seed. It's important that we go out and share our faith verbally with people and maybe go to the mission field and preach evangelistic messages. That's all good, and we're told to do that. But the emphasis here is a changed, transformed life is what's going to make the gospel believable. Eager to do what is good, in verse 2, or ready to do whatever is good in verse 1, again, is a contrast with verse chapter 1 and verse 10, where these people who profess to know God, but by their actions they denied him, and they were detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. The Cretans were to go from people who were unfit to do anything good to those who were eager to do what was good. So, the next remember here is remember what you used to be. In verse 3, he says, at one time, we, he doesn't say you, he says, we were foolish. He includes himself. And so this isn't just written for people a long time ago. It's written for us. And here's the point. If I forget what I once was, I won't have any real heart for people who don't know the Lord. If I forget that I once was out there doing all kinds of detestable things, if I forget that, I'm going to have a tendency to fold my arms and say, look at that terrible person. I want to make sure I stay away from them and distance them. I sure don't like them. And I don't love those people. But he's showing here that at one time, in the past, we were just like those people. There's no difference. And so the fact that we were just like that is something that should motivate us. We're going to see. He talks about what we were. We were foolish. And the Greek word for foolish means, it's a word that means without knowledge or understanding. The idea is that they don't even know what they're doing. So when a person is out there in the filth of sin, remember this as a Christian when you're looking on, they don't know any better. I mean, they have a conscience that tells them that it's wrong. But they have a nature, like the pig that we talked about, that can't do anything different than just sin. And that is, thinks that that lifestyle is great. You remember when you were, before you were a Christian, and you hung out with people, and they'd come to you and say, oh man, I went to this party last night, and I had this terrible headache, and man, oh man, I'm never going to do that again. And then 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, well, where are you going? Well, I'm going to another party tonight. And it didn't make sense, but they couldn't help themselves because that's where they were. They're people who are foolish. That's without knowledge or any true understanding. That's where we were. Every person in this room was at one time foolish, without understanding, and disobedient, and then deceived. That's the idea of wandering off course. Think of planets that are traveling and all of a sudden they just stray from their course. We're deceived because Satan came in the garden and deceived Eve, and because of that, the whole human race has wandered off course. And we're wandering out there away from what God really intended for us to be until we come to know the Lord Jesus. And then enslaved. You see these people that are with habits and in hedonism and they can't get free of it. And pleasures, whatever feels good. If it feels good, do it. Okay? That kind of mentality is where all of us were. I see some people nodding their heads that can relate. And then there's other people who say, I was never like that. If you are the I was never like that mentality, you'll probably never be a really good evangelist because you'll never really appreciate the grace of God until it hits you between the eyes of what you really were before you came to know the Lord. And then you say, well, Tim, I was raised in a Christian home and I never really went out and did all of those things. Well, yeah, that Christian home was a restraining factor that you could be thankful for. But in reality, in your heart, it was no different. And like George Whitefield used to often say, there but for the grace of God go I. And if it wasn't for the grace of God in putting you in a Christian home and having you hear about the Lord Jesus from a young age and you accepting Christ, you would have been no different than any of those people. Because it was all there in your heart, too. It just maybe went farther in other people, but in the eyes of a holy and righteous God, there is no difference, Romans 3:22. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the most religious, best-dressed person here today and the worst criminal in the penitentiary, God says there's no difference. You've all sinned. And we forget what we were. But when we remember what we are, it does some things for us. It makes us thankful. We appreciate the grace of God when we realize that's where we were and how God has saved us. It causes us to be humble. We don't think we're better than other people or other Christians, especially even people in the world that need to be reached with the gospel. Someone put it this way in connection with this, before you judge the pagans, consider your own depravity. That's what Paul is saying. For you have this heartless attitude about the gospel, consider where you were. And then another thing, not only does understanding what we used to be make us thankful, and it should humble us, but it also makes us kind to others who are in the same place where we once were or where we were headed before the Lord reached us. And finally, it gives us a faith to believe that God can reach those people too. Because if God can save me, He can save anyone. The Apostle Paul had a sense of that as the chief of sinners, that if God could save him, He could save anyone. So remembering what we were makes us thankful, humble, kind, and it strengthens our faith to see what God can do with other people. So, if we move on in verse 4, remember what you used to be, and then next one. I think this thing fell asleep here. Somebody's asleep up there, but there we go. Remember the grace of God shown to you. Remember the grace of God shown to you. We should have the same compassion for others as God has shown to us. That's what he's going to get at here. And so he says in verse 4, look at it. It says in verse 4, but, and this is one of those amazing buts in Scripture. There's two of them here in this section. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things which we had done, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. So here we were in our sins. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved in all kinds of passions and pleasures with malice and hatred. I know we don't like to think that, but it's where we were. Paul includes himself. But suddenly, the kindness of God, our Savior, and love of God, our Savior, appeared. Now, we saw back in verse 11 of the previous chapter, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And I really believe that the grace of God is the theme, again, of a lot of this section of what we're looking at. Not only is it a salvation theme, but it's the idea that God's grace has appeared. And the reason God's grace appeared is because He wanted to bring salvation to all men. Okay? And change us from an ungodly lifestyle to a people that are eager and zealous to do good works. His own possession that He could take joy and pleasure in as He sees us living for Him and doing works that He prepared in advance for us to do. And so, that's the grace of God. And part of what's summed up in the grace of God is the fact that God could look down at people who were sinners, people who had done wrong, and He showed kindness to them. And He showed love to them. And He showed mercy to them, even when they didn't deserve it at all. It was all grace, like Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing in this section about people responding to an altar call. That doesn't mean that altar calls are bad. There's nothing here about somebody raising their hand when some evangelist asked them if they wanted to accept the Lord. Or somebody kneeling beside their bed inviting Jesus into their heart. Nothing of that is here because the emphasis is here is all God and nothing of man. Because in reality, when we become theologically intelligent, okay, we come to realize that if it wasn't for God, none of us would be saved. If God hadn't initiated it, because the Bible plainly says there's none that seeks after God. All of us like sheep had gone astray. And so it isn't because you were smarter than everybody else that you became a Christian. No. There was this washing of regeneration that came as the Word of God came to you. And there was the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But it was all God in the sense that is emphasized in this section of Scripture. That is, He says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He rescued us, is the idea. The word saved here is the idea of being rescued out of something that is going to destroy you or harm you. You're rescued. We were rescued from sin. We were rescued out of a lifestyle of depravity. And we were rescued from an eternal hell. All of those things were completely the grace and goodness of God. It wasn't because we were smarter than other people, better than other people. That ought to humble us. That ought to make us say, you know what? I can submit to authorities. I can learn how to submit and love my husband. I can submit to other believers in the Lord. All of these things should be what results from the fact that it's all grace that we're saved. And so I don't have to waive my rights and protest. I can put all that aside and I don't have to go out and picket non-Christians to somehow get them to change a lifestyle by moralizing or politicizing an unregenerate world, but I can see our culture changed from the inside out. And that's the emphasis, and it's going to come when I realize where I was and that it's all God's grace. That's the motivating factor. He was kind to us. He showed mercy. He saved us. And the word, and so what that results in is we should have the same kindness and the same love and the same mercy to people around us that are living in totally depraved lifestyles. that naturally we might be repulsed at because we have a new life in Christ. But when we realize the grace of God and we realize we deserve nothing but hell, suddenly when we see other people in that same boat, we start to care about them. And the grace of God becomes a motivating factor. The kindness of God. And the love of God. The word for love is where we get our word philanthropy. Philanthropic is the Greek where it comes from. It's a word that God just wanted to show mercy and lavish grace on us. God is kind to people who don't even know the Lord. In Luke 6, this is what it says. In verse 35, love your enemies. Okay, that's what Jesus did. God doesn't call us to do anything that he doesn't do himself. Okay? Love your enemies. Do good to them that lend to you without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great. For you will be the sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. When I show kindness, when I show love, when I show mercy to people whose lifestyles are something that I just want to stay away from, the character of God is coming out in me. And that'll come out more and more as I grow in my understanding of the grace of God. That it was all God and not me. And yeah, I have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. I'm not saying that man is not responsible. But the emphasis here is showing that it's all God. He's the one who initiated it. He's the one who did the work at the cross. God, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You who were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. God saw us distant from him, and yet he couldn't bring us near apart from an atoning sacrifice. And he demonstrated that through the love of giving his own Son and Jesus going to the cross and making atonement for that a lost world. And now he's left us here as believers to show that same grace and kindness to those around us. He saved us. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that, but I want to keep on moving through. In verse 8, he does say, this is a trustworthy saying. And stress, I want you to stress these things. So when he says this is a trustworthy saying, I believe if you study it out that he's talking about verses 4 through 7. The idea that it was all grace, the idea that it was God's mercy and love and kindness that saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not something we can boast in. That was all filthy, polluted rags in God's sight. It was all him. It was his mercy, his love. And he says, that's a trustworthy saying. In other words, that's something that you guys know to be the truth. That's something that's attested to by all believers. Some feel that this may have been a hymn or a creed that was sung or repeated by the early church, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. It was penned down by inspiration of God and put into the Word of God for us to be able to rely on and stand on today. Well, the next one that we'll look at, and I'll come back to verse 8, but remember to stay on your mission, verses 9 through 11. He says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. And Dave went into that when we went through chapter 1. The silly things that these guys got all taken up with. They'd go back into genealogies and they would allegorize some things. And they would add all kinds of stories about the people that went on. And they were Jewish myths and fables. Okay? And there was a mixture of that with Gnosticism that came from the pagans. And these people would get all involved in things that didn't matter. Sort of like arguing with a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep. Generally, it doesn't get you anywhere. He's saying, forget about the foolish controversies and arguments. And it's interesting that throughout time I've looked and seen different things that even Christians made as hills to die on. In my lifetime, I can remember hearing people say, well, you know, the King James Bible is the only right translation. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me, you know. And there were a time period where I knew people that thought, if you didn't wear a tie to church, I mean, you were really being disrespectful to the Lord. CBF would be in real trouble if that one was true. My wife did get a sport jacket on me this morning, but not a tie. That takes a lot to get me into a tie. But I remember when all kinds of people wore ties, and ties were a sign of spirituality or the lack thereof. Foolish controversies. Musical instruments. Should we do this? Guitars versus pianos. I remember that one. Or drums or all these foolish controversies. That's exactly, has nothing to do with what's important. The doctrines and teachings of the Word of God and right behavior that's going to lead to right evangelism. Titus, you tell those people to stick with those things and don't you get sidetracked by all these stupid, silly arguments about stuff that doesn't even matter in any way. Has nothing to do with the Bible or the Word of God that's taught. It's human ideas that have been stirred into the pot. He says, stay away from that. Quarrels. And warn a divisive person. Probably a reference to the false teachers back in chapter 1. They want to keep coming in and causing division by these strange doctrines that they're teaching. Warn those guys. And if they don't listen, you give them a second one. And this is a 3 strikes you're out long before baseball that God has given here. He says, after that, reject those people. Don't have anything to do with them. They're just going to sidetrack you. They're divisive. They're heretics. Somebody who's pressing. It could be somebody who presses a truth. What's the word for heresy? Sometimes it can be a truth that is emphasized way out of balance. A heretic is someone who might have a truth, but he has one string on his instrument. And that's all he plays. And he emphasizes and emphasizes that truth above all others to the point where he causes divisions and parties over his little pet peeve. And he says, avoid that. Reject those kind of people. Such a man is warped and sinful and self-condemned. He says, as soon as I send Artemis, verse 12, and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Decapolis. Artemis or Tychicus. So Paul's going to send one of them or the other. So he says, whichever one gets there, as soon as that happens, go up to Nicopolis. That's where Paul was. I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer. I always thought that a Christian and attorney was kind of an oxymoron, but they're here, they're right there in the Bible. Here is a godly lawyer, I think. Some people say, well, maybe he was a lawyer schooled in the Old Testament law, but I think this is, you know, if you were always getting thrown in prison, it might not be a bad idea to have a lawyer with you too. We had a Luke to patch him up, but we as believers have the best lawyer. We have the best advocate, and that's Jesus. But here's a lawyer who's a believer, a transformed life, and he's traveling with Apollos. Maybe they're the ones that carried this epistle. And finally, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. This is the last point. He says, remember to stress good works. Remember to stress these things. In verse 8, let's go back there. This is a trustworthy saying, and he's referring to what went before. And then he says, I want you to stress these things. Again, I think that these things are the things that preceded, that is, verses, especially verses 4, verses 3 on up but it could go back all the way to the beginning of chapter 2 and the lifestyle evangelism that is emphasized there. He says, stress these things so. In other words, that word so, if you're preaching that it's salvation by grace through faith, that it's nothing that we ever did. It's remembering what you were before you were saved. And now you really get a hold of the grace of God. And that it was all God and not you. If the Spirit of God hadn't worked in your heart, you would never have responded. And you understand that. What happens? Out of that, out of an understanding of this faithful saying, these things that are stressed, comes suddenly a motivation to say, I want to please God. And you become a part of that peculiar or special people that God purchased to himself, we saw back in chapter 2, eager to do what is good, that he can find pleasure in that. Our citizenship is in heaven, Peter tells us. And a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises or show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As a believer, when I understand these things, now all of a sudden the excellencies, the love, the grace, the kindness, the mercy of Jesus Christ, these praiseworthy things are seen in my life. And so I become a light to a dark world because I'm a special people that has been called out of darkness to now show forth the praises of him who called me out of darkness. And that's the emphasis of Titus, the end of chapter 2, when the grace of God appeared. And the beginning of chapter 3, here's what I once was, depraved, disobedient. But now the mercy in God has come. And when I understand it, when Titus stresses these things and preaches them to the Cretan people, and when they're preached here, it motivates us to say, you know what? I want to be a people that is to devote myself to doing what is good. It says, those who have trusted in God, NIV, or believe in God. I like the way John MacArthur puts it. And this is pretty heavy, but I like the way he says it. Those who take the word of God seriously. In other words, there's lots of people who say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible. But they don't take the word seriously. They say, oh yeah, I trust God. I trust in the word. But because they've never really realized what they were, and never realized where God has brought us, as it says here, made us heirs of eternal life. I've been given this inheritance. And they don't really understand that. Their life isn't changed. They know all kinds of things. Someone said this, it's a lot easier to get in a circle and have theological discussions than it is to actually go out and live it in our day-to-day life. Truth in boots. The shoe leather of Christianity. But that's what Paul is saying here. He says, when this gets a hold of you, when you realize the motivating factor of grace, it's going to cause you so that those who have trusted in God, those who take the word of God seriously, are you one of those people? Am I one of those people? Do I take God's word seriously? If I do, it's going to cause me to say, you know what? I want to devote myself to good works. That sign-up sheet that Chaz had back there, I want to run and get in line to sign up for that thing. I want to go out and see if I can be a part of helping in children's church or a Sunday school. I want to do something. I don't want to just be a pew warmer. I want to be someone who's active and involved in my community, in my home, with my children, with my spouse, in my society, as you have in verses 1 and 2, in the governments, in my kindness to everyone I meet, stopping to acknowledge them and have a word in season that's going to help somebody that's weary. That is going to be, that's the kind of evangelism that is biblical evangelism. That's what transforms people more than anything else. And so eager to do what is good, you know what that word means? It means winsome. Eager to do what is winsome. It's the same idea as we had back in making the teaching of God our Savior attractive. We make it winsome when we do good deeds and devote ourselves to what is good. It only comes out of an appreciation and understanding of the grace of God. As we move on to verse 14, that's the other verse here that we'll finish with. Our people must learn. That's an encouragement to me. Because the idea is it doesn't just happen overnight. Kevin Miller didn't wake up this morning and read this passage and say, all right, I've learned to do good works, so now I'm going to be a good work person. It's a gradual, continual learning. When the grace of God grows in my life, the good works grow in my life. I learn the benefit of showing this grace to other people because I am learning to devote myself to doing what is good. Well, may the Lord help us to grow in grace. A couple of questions that I might just leave you with. Have you acknowledged the grace of God toward you? Have you said, you know what, I didn't deserve salvation. I've trusted in my church going, my good works, and I've heard this today. It's not by works of righteousness which I've done, but it's according to His mercy He saved us. And I want to acknowledge that grace, and I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. You can do that today as we close in prayer. You can respond and just give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're here as a Christian and you realize that your attitude, like mine can be sometimes, is pretty indifferent to a lost world around us. When I start to acknowledge the grace of God, it gives me a heart for the lost around me. Another question that I would like to ask you and myself is, do I take the Word of God seriously? He says, it's those who take the Word of God seriously, really recognize the faithful saying of not by works of righteousness, that are suddenly going to be eager to do good works. That's going to spur them on. That's going to cause them to be a special people, pleasing to Jesus that He wants, that are doing works that He prepared in advance for us to do. And finally, are you devoted to good works? That's part of the learning process where maybe you sit here and you make a decision. You know, I've been kind of selfish. I think of me all the time. I'm kind of a, this is an oxymoron too probably, I'm kind of a narcissistic Christian. And I'm tired of being that. So I'm going to actually put myself aside because I recognize the grace of God. And I want to live for Jesus. I want to serve others. I want to have my lifestyle is something that is going to be attractive so that we make the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ attractive, of God, to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Well, may the Lord take His word and bless it to our hearts today. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, what a tremendous book, this book of Titus. Some of the things that we might look at and even naturally sometimes resist when we don't appreciate the grace of God. But Lord, I just pray that You would give us a deep appreciation for this motivating factor, the grace of God that brings salvation, that has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny, to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, but also to say yes to being eager to serve You, Lord Jesus, to have compassion and kindness and love to people around us that don't know You so that they might be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray again that this would change us, that it might mark our lives. As we often say here, it's not how we mark our Bibles, but it's how the Bible marks us. It's not what truth we hold, but it's what truth has a hold of us, not just a profession, but the reality. Lord, just take Your word and make it good to us. Those that are discouraged here today, encourage them. Lord, may we show forth Your excellencies and Your praises as we leave this place. Be glorified in our lives today in the name and for the glory of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Savior. Amen.